With me, Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. As we continue our work, our journey through the Gospel of Mark, we'll begin our reading this morning at verse 30. So, Mark chapter 9, verse 30. We'll be reading out of the English Standard Version this morning, and if you are able, I'd ask that you stand in honor of reading of God's Word. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise again." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all, and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, and he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." You may be seated as we pray. Father, we do love you and we thank you for your word. I pray that now as we come to your word and study it, that it changes us. I pray that you give us clarity and understanding. I pray that your spirit pierces our hearts. I pray that our lives are changed through your word. And I pray that for me, that you give me the ability to speak the truth and nothing but the truth. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there is no doubt that our culture is prideful and really self-promoting. We see this often on TV, especially as far as sports goes and athletes. When I was growing up, it was the best of athletes were to be humble, right? There was a saying when I played sports that if you scored a touchdown or you made a good play, you were to act like you've done it before, right? Meaning that this is nothing, right? That you were, it was probably false humility, but still, nonetheless, people that you would see on TV, athletes, they would get in front of the TV. They wouldn't boast. They wouldn't celebrate. No, usually the words that came out of their mouth was, "Hi, Mom." You remember that? But now it's different. You can't hardly see any athletes or anything like that on TV where someone is showing how great they are. They're boasting in their ability and they're prideful and they're self-promoting. So in our culture, this pride and our self-promotion are really friends of our souls instead of enemies. No one in our culture wants to be number two, right? Everybody wants to be number one. And this isn't a new problem. It's been around since the fall. It's always been part of the fallen human condition. In first century Israel, where we are in our text this morning, when Jesus was ministering and when he lived, was no different. It was a time dominated by pride and rank and self-promotion. So greatness then was defined by those things, by who you are and your position and your rank in life. It was defined by the rank and order in which you found yourself in society, your position. And everyone around would fight for the highest place, for the highest honor. But life in the kingdom of Christ, life in the kingdom of God, it cuts through that human condition and stands really directly opposed to it. And in our text this morning, our Lord makes that very clear. That the first essential lesson for every disciple, for every follower of Christ, is that the true greatness in Jesus' kingdom is defined by humility. That's true greatness, is to be humble. You see in these verses that Jesus really redefines greatness in a way. He turns it on its head, the common understanding of greatness, of being measured by what you have and your rank and your position. But the Lord's lesson here to the disciples on humility was given both in an instruction and example on what it was to be truly great. And we see from the first two verses, this is the second time that Jesus comes to the disciples and he tells them that the Messiah has come to suffer and to die on the cross, but there's no fear because 3 days later he will rise again. But once again, even the second time that Jesus is sharing this and teaching this with them, they still did not get it. They did not understand the saying. We see that in verse 32. In fact, the talk that Jesus was doing there was kind of weirding them out. They were afraid to ask him what he meant. There will be another time that Jesus tells the disciples about his coming death and resurrection. And he does go into a little bit more detail, but at this time the disciples, they still don't understand. And so they were troubled of what he meant by he will rise. They know that Jesus has the power to raise the dead. They've seen him do it. But if Jesus is dead, who's going to raise him? It's a confusing question. They didn't get it. And so we see the example of Jesus' humility here. But during this long walk from Caesarea Philippi to Capernaum, as we see in verse 33, the disciples had time to have a long discussion, a heated discussion. As we read verses 33 through 34, they came to Capernaum. And then when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And the Gospels don't tell us what exactly was said, but you kind of feel the embarrassment here for the disciples. We were coming off of the glory of Christ being shown on the mountain of Transfiguration at the beginning of chapter 9. They see Jesus in all his glory, and they see Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus. They see the Father speak out and say, "This is my Son, my beloved Son. Listen to him." And if that wasn't enough, as they come down the mountain, Jesus heals a deaf and mute person, the one that is possessed and unclean. And Jesus walks away from that with his disciples, telling him the Son of Man has come to die. He will die. He will be not just die a normal death. He will not die of old age, but he will be killed. But he will rise again. And at that moment, what comes to the disciples' mind? Who's the greatest? Arguing after seeing this, after seeing all the miracles, who do you think is the greatest? No doubt you have the three, the inner circle there, Peter, James, and John, who witnessed this transfiguration and had some one-on-one alone time with Jesus, some special teaching. They had witnessed this. They were Peter, who had trouble holding his tongue. No doubt he spoke up and said, "Listen, guys, you know, it's going to be one of us, because, you know, obviously Jesus has picked us for certain task, but it's probably going to be me." And then you have James and John, the sons of thunder, right? They're not having any of that. They objected strongly to that, I'm sure. And then the other disciples, what about them? While they were up goofing around on the mountain, they were down trying to cast out demons, and they were dealing with the scribes and the crowds, and they've done miraculous things and gone around teaching and healing. Are they not perhaps part of the greatest or one of the greatest? You can imagine this upset Jesus deeply. He was already burdened from the journey to Jerusalem that they had begun, the death that he would suffer, and now he's listening to this. 3 years he's with the disciples, teaching them, pouring into them. And now he was facing the ultimate humiliation of all time. And the disciples were arguing about who's the greatest. Now, why would they be doing this? Why would this discussion come up? Why would they sit there and have this time when allow sin of self-promotion enter their conversation? Well, really, it comes from the same place that it does from all of us, right? We all have difficulty wanting to be number one. This is seeing this human pride as a natural expression for us as fallen creatures. And this is seen throughout Scripture. 3 John verses 9 through 10, John is telling us of a man that had been part of their church for a little while, Diotrephus. And he writes in verses 9 through 10, "I have written something to the church, but Diotrephus, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. He's too important. He's number one. So if I come," John is talking to the church, "so if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. Not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to come in and puts them out of the church." So he's regulating who's going to come in. He seeks to be first. He's judging people probably by how they look, how they talk. And this was really accepted in the first century in Jewish culture. At all points in worship and mealtime, the courts, in all dealings, there constantly arose this question: who is the greatest? This was really a reflection of the time and the culture. It was even in among the leadership, the spiritual leadership. Turn with me to Matthew. Matthew 23. Verse 5, speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus said, they do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad, The phylacteries were those boxes that they filled with the scriptures, and they bound them to their bodies, literally having the scriptures at all times on their selves. So they bound these, their phylacteries were broad and their fringes long, and they loved the place of honor at feast, and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. They loved the honor. These were the spiritual leaders. These were the Pharisees, the teachers of the scripture. They loved these titles. They loved to walk into a place and be greeted, "Hello, Rabbi." These were the examples, the spiritual leaders. They were setting the standards. In fact, in some of the early writings that they have of certain rabbis, they often would speak of where they would be seated in paradise. They would have arguments about who would be closer to the throne. Some would consider themselves to be in front of even the angels, closer to the throne than the angels. They were drunk on self-importance and pride. This was very much about their culture. And Jesus steps in to redefine what greatness really is back in our text. Verse 35, and he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." Now this is a radical statement. Notice that Jesus says there, "if anyone." So it is clear that Jesus is not just talking to the 12. This is not just a soul lesson for them, but this speaks for all of us. This is a universally true principle. Natural human instinct is to dominate, to be number one. It's true of you. It's true of me. It's true of everyone. But Jesus comes and he says, he redefines what greatness is. He says, if anyone would be first, that means if anybody wants to be, if anybody wishes in their heart to be first, to be the greatest, to have high rank, to have a great position in God's kingdom, he must deliberately choose to be last. Now this runs completely contrary to our human heart, doesn't it? Certainly goes against our society, our culture, the world around us that we see. Being number one is as American as apple pie and Chevy trucks. Years ago, there was a well-intentioned website campaign called "I Am Second." Y'all remember that? It was popular for a long time. The title of it was "I Am Second," and it had good intentions and it was good. But what Jesus says here is, don't just be second. Try, "I am last. I am the least of these." Which I don't think that would be as catchy. But we are all called to servanthood. There are no exceptions. Christian business executives, those higher up who spend their day telling people what to do and they order people around, they are to be servants. Does this mean that we as Christians have to abandon all authority? We cannot have any authority in our jobs, in our homes, in the church? No. But it requires a disposition of heart. Are we serving our superiors? Are we serving our inferiors? Do you have places of humble service for your church and for your fellow man? If not, according to Scripture, we are failing God. As Christians, we are captive to God's Word. We must embrace our captivity to Him through obedience. We must be obedient to His Word. And as Jesus puts it here, this is the way to true firstness, to true greatness in God's eyes. And as Jesus' words are sinking into the embarrassed disciples and apostles, He decided to illustrate this truth by enacting a parable of how they were to treat one another. And we see this in verse 36, in Jesus' illustration, verse 36 and 37 of our text. And He took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in His arms, He said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in My name receives Me. And whoever receives Me receives not Me, but him who sent Me." So Jesus calls this child to Him in His arms. We often see in the Scriptures Jesus' tenderness and love for children. This, however, was not the norm in this culture. Children were looked down upon. They were a hindrance. Children in the first century Jewish culture were considered to be barely members of society. They cost money. They kept you from working. Then they couldn't work. They held a very low place of importance and prominence in the Jewish culture. So Jesus is not saying that children are automatically humble. If you have children or grandchildren, you know that is not true. Children are not humble. He's not saying something great and fantastic about children in this context, that they have some sort of humility that adults don't have. But He's more referring to the status of the children. He's using the child's status as an illustration. A child is the lowest order of the social scale. They have nothing to offer. They have no accomplishments, no status. They have no rank, no position. They have nothing to offer. And so this child was an object lesson so that the disciples could see that this is how we are to receive one another. This is how we are to think of one another. You're not to fight over who's stronger or faster or smarter. You're not to quarrel over who's more spiritual or who has more gifts. No, that's not how you're to receive one another. Really, the wordplay that Jesus used here in this parable is really powerful. Jesus spoke in the Aramaic language, and in that language, child and servant are the same word. So He uses this illustration perfectly, of course. He was saying that the disciples must receive His children, Jesus' children, other disciples and other believers and other servants, with the open arms and love with which Jesus was holding this child. And Jesus said that when they did this in His name, when they welcomed not only Jesus Himself, but the one who sent Him, God the Father. And so the point that Jesus was making when you reject the people of God based on their social status, based on any reason, really, when you reject the people of God, you are rejecting Jesus. You are rejecting God. You are rejecting our Christ. How you treat other believers is how you treat Jesus. Now, the text is clear in that, but there are many texts that speak of this. But let's look at one in particular. Let's look at Acts chapter 9. If you've been in church for any amount of time, this is a somewhat familiar story of Saul, who later became Paul. His conversion, really, first few verses there in chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belongings to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus in the flesh, was he? In fact, the first opening verses of the chapter we just read there is saying that he's wanting permission to grab followers, to grab Christians, to bound them to Jerusalem. He's persecuting the followers of Christ. But Jesus comes and he says, "By doing this, you are persecuting me." Now the point is clear. How you treat the children of God is how you treat God. You cannot say, "I love Jesus, I love God, but those Christians, they get on my nerves." Nor could you say that I love Jesus, I worship Jesus, but church is not my thing. The church is the bride of Christ. Now, gentlemen, we would not accept anybody insulting our bride, would we? Nor should we think that Jesus would accept that as well. We are to receive all God's people as we do children, with no thought of their accomplishments, to know their influence or their gifts, or simply because they are His children. This rules out seeking the powerful, the influential, for what they can bring to us, what they can offer us. This is a warning against neglecting the simple and the humble and the ordinary. James writes about this, does he not? In James 2, first four verses. "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" How we treat the children of God, the people of God, is how we are treating God. Apparently, this time of teaching, as the disciples, apostles were around Jesus and learning from Him, the Apostle John heard this and heard Jesus' word and spoke out. Evidently, they stirred up his conscience, and he responded halfway in a confessing manner and halfway in an asking manner. Verse 38, John said to him, "Teacher, we We saw someone casting out demons in your name. And we tried to stop him because he was not following us. So this person was obviously not a Baptist. So they saw that he was not a Baptist, and they didn't want any part of him doing stuff for Jesus because he was not Baptist. And obviously this is not the way to be. This person was a believer. He was a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. He was obviously not as informed as the rest of the apostles. They had not had that special teaching time with Jesus. But so when they saw him, and they noticed that he was not part of their clique, their clan, their inner group, their denomination, so to speak, if you want to go that route, they talked to him and they told him repeatedly to stop. But he kept on. He would not stop. What's particularly galling about this is the person's success, right? It doesn't say that he was trying to cast out the demons. So it didn't say that he was trying and failing. No, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. This guy was successful. The power of Jesus was working through his faith, and he was casting out demons. You know, this had to be a kick in the gut for the disciples specifically, because they were failing to cast out the demons last week. They were powerlessness. They were powerless according to casting out that demon. And here is this guy that's not even part of their group. Not part of the chosen 12 casting out demons. John the Baptist's disciples had done almost the same thing. When Jesus' popularity was rising, they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." They were panicking. John's disciples were saying, "Look, this Jesus guy, he's over there teaching them, and he's baptizing them, and they're all our disciples are going to the competition. They're leaving you and they're going to him." But listen to John's answer to the disciples in John chapter 3, verse 27. John speaks to his disciples, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourself bear me witness that I say I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. So John responds to his disciples saying, "Look, I'm not the bridegroom. I'm just the friend who is here, just who's standing and listening for the bridegroom. And I celebrate that he is here. I celebrate that I hear his voice. He must increase. He is the greatest." John felt great joy in Jesus' expanding ministry. And this is tough for a minister. I would like to say that I would react in the same way. But as pastors, we struggle. Why is the church next to you growing? Why did the people leave and go down that way? But John and Jesus both give us the example of how we are to respond. We are to respond in humility. In verse 39, Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." So Jesus corrects his disciples. He rebukes them for their jealousy. Now we must keep in mind here the context here. Jesus is not saying that anyone who comes and says anything in my name is in my name. Jesus also says not all that come to me and cry out, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. We must use wisdom and discernment here. Compare what people are saying about the Word of God to the Word of God. Because we know that Mormons, they come in the name of Jesus. But we know they're not in the name of Jesus. Jehovah's Witness, they will come in the name of Jesus. But they are certainly not of Jesus. So we have to be careful here. We have to use discernment. What Jesus is referring to here are true believers, true Christians. They might not be part of our clique. They might not be part of our denomination. But they are true followers of Christ. Jesus says, do not stop them. If you stop them, you are affecting the kingdom. And if you belittle them, then you are belittling me. If you show them disrespect, you are disrespecting me. Greatness in God's kingdom is not reserved merely for the gifted or the privileged. Instead, greatness is for any believer, for every believer who in this common and simplest task of life serve others. It is a privilege to serve Christ. It is a privilege to serve in His church. We serve the greatest. And as we serve, He says, this is what it means to be great. Jesus is not merely just telling us what to do, but He demonstrated it as well. The greatest demonstration of His humble spirit of service was at the cross, was it not? It was His coming and living and dying. And Paul uses this very model of our Lord, His model of humble service, as he challenges all of us, really. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 3. Start reading there. It says, Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. There was Christ's example, the cross. And the only way we will ever get to the spirit of humble service, like Jesus is commanding us to do here, is by contemplating what he did on the cross. God himself humbled himself in such a way that he took on human form, walked among us, lived a sinless life, died a shameful death for our sakes. How can we look at that and talk about how great we are? What are we to boast in? We are the children. We have no accomplishments. We have no status. We have no position. We have nothing to offer him. Yet he opens his arms and welcomes us in lovingly. Isaac Watts, in his hymn, wrote, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." Amen. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the lesson that is here in this passage. We thank you for what you have taught. We thank you for the example and the instruction that you have given us on how to live, that you modeled that for us. We see that he who was greatest of all stooped down to serve the least of all. Father, help us to follow this pattern. Help us to be people who are humble. Help us be a people who serve you daily and to serve others daily. In his name. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning as we